Well, we started off the night by singing some songs that are reflective of, you know, some what we would consider to be patriotic hymns, songs of the faith that kind of weave together some things about our country, but also talk about God and how that's all related. And I did that on purpose. I wanted to spend some time tonight talking about some stuff, and here's what's motivating it, if I could just share that with you. I really got convicted when I listen to a lot of podcasts, and if you don't know what that is, it's just it's like a news or a lecture or a news talk that comes over the internet that I subscribe to, and I typically listen to two every morning: The Briefing by Al Mohler and The World and Everything in It by World Magazine. Those are two really fine podcasts. If you have a smartphone, chances are you can get those free of charge. I do anyway. And in one of the podcasts every Friday, John Stonestreet of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview comes on, and he talks about what's going on in the culture and how we should process that through a Christian world and life view. Very, very often here these days, they've been talking about all the different court cases that are going on, many of which have to do with the recent Obergefell decision legalizing same-sex marriage that happened, I believe, last June or July. And the repercussions of that have been states are now trying to enact legislation to protect, in some cases, pastors, in some cases, pastors and Christian business owners from... to protect their religious freedoms. And so there's been this big debate going on about what is religious freedom. And one thing is clear is many people have forgotten what religious freedom is according to the Constitution. Many people have. And so one of the things that John Stonestreet from the Colson Center said, and he was talking to pastors specifically, pastors and church leaders, is, pastors, make sure that your people understand and can articulate what religious freedom is according to the U.S. Constitution. And so that's why, that's my goal for tonight. My goal for tonight, if I could have you walk away with one thing, it would be that we're going to talk about, what is religious freedom? What were the founders thinking, the founders of our country, what were they thinking, and how does that pertain to the Bible? What were they thinking when they gave us this thing called freedom of religion? Because there's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of talk in our culture today, and that definition is being distorted big time. Now, I don't know what you thought I was going to talk about tonight. Perhaps you thought I was going to talk about Donald Trump. I'm not. Or Ted Cruz, or Hillary, or Bernie, or John Kasich. Listen, I'm only in my 40s. Some of you that are a little older, this election cycle is crazy. Have you ever seen anything like this at all? I mean, no, okay. I'm seeing a lot of no's. It's nuts, okay? There's a lot of stuff going on. But I'm not going to talk about the individual candidates. What I want to talk about is, what is religious freedom? I'm hoping that you can understand and articulate what that is by the end of the night. Now, we need to make one assumption right out of the gate, and the assumption is this. The media, the folks that are, and I don't know what outlet you watch. You could watch CNN or Fox, or I don't know where you get your news. Don't know. Many people in the media, though, and this is just something we all need to understand, they don't understand religious freedom. Not as it pertains to the U.S. Constitution, not as originally envisioned by our founders. They don't get it. Many of them have adopted whatever they were taught in college or school or whatever, and it's a very warped idea of what religious freedom is. And there's probably a lot of reasons for this. Perhaps one of the reasons is in our educational system. I'm not trying to throw any one particular school system. I'm not trying to talk bad about Delaware Christian or homeschooling or public schooling. I'm just saying, generally, overall, our young people have less and less of a grasp on what the meaning of the Constitution is. Not only that, but Western Civ as a class, Western civilization used to be required for college undergraduates, pretty much across the board, right? It was like English 101, Western Civ, right? Not anymore. I did not have to take Western Civ at all. I could have graduated from 4 years of college with an undergraduate degree and had none of that. I didn't have to take a history class. I mean, let that resonate in your thinking for a minute. My wife, who's not feeling well tonight, but my wife will tell you, if you ask her, Tracy and I are both products of public school education. Tracy especially will tell you that she did not really understand world history until she began homeschooling. And my wife taught a class to our kids when they were very young called The History of the World from Creation to Christ. And she learned so much about the world and world history. So there's kind of a lack out there of Christian, or there's a lack out there of education as it pertains to how we got here. What's America, what's this American experiment all about? Okay, so there's that. The press also demonstrates their misunderstanding with regard to religious freedom as it pertains to the Constitution, just in the way they articulate the various arguments. Right now, there's a lot of things happening. For example, if you are the proprietor of a cake shop, you know, a bake shop, and you just happen to live in a state like Colorado, where same-sex couples have become elevated by law into a protected class. So in Colorado, if you are a Christian and you own a cake shop, the expectation is that when someone comes in and asks you to make a cake, even if it's a cake that you feel like would violate your religious freedoms, it would cause you to do something that would contribute to the sin of another person, that you are obligated by law, and because you have a public, because you have a business that's out in the public, you are obligated by law to provide that cake, no matter what your religious feelings are. That seems to be the purveying sentiment or thought out in our culture today. I listened to an interview online from I think it was NPR, was interviewing lawyers on both sides of this debate, and the guy that was given the interview from NPR was talking about the fact that there was someone who a lady who owned a bake shop, and she refused service to someone because she did not want to make a wedding cake for a same-sex couple. And so she was being sued, and the government ruled in her favor. The court ruled in her favor, and the fines that she has to pay, by the time it's all said and done, she's going to lose everything. She's going to lose the shop. She's going to lose her entire life savings. She's going to be reduced to nothing. And the interviewer from NPR said, well, isn't that just the market forces at work? And the attorney representing her side was so stunned that there was like this 5-second pause in the audio, and the guy said, no, that's not what that is. Market forces would mean that people would hear that she's discriminating between same-sex couples and normal heterosexual couples. And once they heard that, if enough people were upset by that, they would stop doing business with her bake shop, and she would eventually go out of business for lack of work. That's not market forces. He made it very clear, the lawyer did. That's not market forces. That's something, what's going on here is the government forces are forcing her out of business because they've enacted laws that violate her religious freedom. She called upon her religious freedom, and she was punished by the government for doing so. So there's a complete lack of misunderstanding going on out in our culture, in the press, and I would even say, and this is why we're having this meeting tonight, in the church. There's even lack of understanding in church. And one of the things that churches seem to be very, very keen on right now is making sure they keep their tax-exempt status. We're going to talk about that. And so churches are very hesitant to dip their toe into anything that resembles a controversy because they don't want to get sued and lose their tax-exempt status because that would cost us some more money. I'm not saying that we're that way. I'm just saying that that's what's going on. Okay, so we've got this situation in our nation where there's just a kind of an overall lack of a sharp understanding of religious freedom. So let's talk about what are some of the arguments that are out there. I'm just going to present a couple of them. These are just very typical of what's in our culture today. One of them kind of goes like this. Okay, we live in a very cosmopolitan culture in the United States of America with many religious opinions. Okay, this is kind of step one or premise one. There's a wide diversity of what people believe and think and all this kind of stuff. We have decided to create groups of people who fall under the heading of a protected class. Those typically we think about those in terms of race, gender. And now, this is a relatively new thing. This has happened since I've been around. We are now increasingly passing legislation as a culture that protects people's sexual orientation. Now, in the past, one of the things I didn't put on here was sex, you know, like male, female. But now we are increasingly passing legislation that protects people's sexual orientation. So we just need to understand this. The third thing, so this is premise one. We live in this widely varied culture. Number two, we're elevating certain things to protected status. So, final thing, once someone opens up a business to serve the public, they must treat all of the protected classes equally. This is a big argument that's going on right now. In other words, you're free to think whatever you want in your home, in your mind, in your church, in your synagogue, whatever. But the moment that you step foot into public, put all that away, especially as it pertains to the quote-unquote protected class of people. Now, I'll be very clear. I'm not saying this is right. I'm saying this is one of the prevailing arguments that's going on in our culture today is once you step out into the public sphere, you got to put your religion away, especially as it pertains to public classes. Is this what the founders thought of when they came up with the First Amendment to the Constitution? That's one of the questions that we want to talk about. Okay, there's another argument. Let me just read to you a blog post that I found on a website. This is not a website that we would agree with, but I'd like to read you just so that you understand some of the thinking that's out there. This person wrote, "See, freedom of religion means that in your personal life, you are free to practice whatever religion you'd like. As an American, if you want to be Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, or follow no religion at all, you are free to do so." Awesome, isn't it? Like I've said before, you can subscribe to a new religion every single day if you want. This country isn't allowed to establish law based on any form of an establishment of religion. I'll read that to you again because that's not a true statement, right? This country is not allowed to establish laws based on any form of an establishment of religion. Does the Constitution say that? It does not. Americans can practice their religion every waking moment they feel like doing so within their private homes or religious places of worship. But what you can't do, and again, this is just an argument that's out there, what you cannot do and what conservatives constantly try to do is to force your personal religious views on other people. Now, let's just stop right there. Test question class, is that what we're trying to do? Can anybody think of an example of what it would look like for us to force our religious views on someone else?
Do like what ISIS is doing.
Exactly. In other words, no one is saying that Christians are trying to tell people, you must do this way, you must live this way, you must adopt Christianity as your faith or whatever, any religion for that matter, whatever, or face the sword or face some sort of punishment. Nobody's doing that. But this is the language that's out there, and it's just interesting the words that people choose to use. But what you can't do, and what conservatives constantly try to do, is force your religious views on other people. See, this is where conservatives don't understand what freedom of religion means. What it does protect is that privately you can practice whatever religion you want. What it does not protect is a person's attempt to force their personal religious views on others because they happen to disagree with them. In fact, in doing so, that is actually the opposite of religious, of freedom of religion. That's not true either. This is a very poorly written document. In fact, any law based on religious belief is actually a violation of the First Amendment. Is that true?
No.
No. Do we have laws against murder in this country? We do. That's based on a Judeo-Christian worldview. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. That's not murder. So the person ends up by saying, this is not rocket science. Now, folks, I know it's kind of laughable, but one of the things that we've talked about before, and I'm just going to share it again, is that Satan, the evil one, our adversary, he loves confusion. He loves chaos. He loves to just muddy the water enough so that we just can't really tell the truth from fiction, right? And apparently what's out there in our culture today is this prevailing thinking that freedom of religion means you can do whatever you want in your own private world. Don't bring that into the public sphere because that is a violation of the freedom of religion. Nothing could be further from the truth, by the way. And I'm going to give you a little history lesson here in a minute to demonstrate why that is exactly. Okay? So, before we get into that history lesson, let me just give you a couple of other things. There is this thinking that's going on. It's been going on for quite some time. It's kind of simmered down a little bit. It was really popular maybe 2 to 5 years ago. There were people in the president's administration who were, I think they were doing a trial balloon, if you want my opinion, they were doing a trial balloon to see how it would float. But they stopped using freedom of religion and started using the term freedom of worship. And what that meant was, you can worship God however you want, but you can't practice that in the public sphere. So this was being adopted, I think, at an executive level of our country. Chuck Colson, the late Chuck Colson, he's gone home to be with the Lord, was a brilliant thinker. Many of you know who this is. He was involved heavily in prison fellowship. But I'm going to show you a video, just a couple minute video from Chuck Colson, highlighting one of these instances that happened a few years back. So here's Chuck.
Hi, I'm Chuck Colson for this week's 2.1. If you read George Orwell's classic novel, 1984, you'll recognize the term newspeak. Newspeak was the language of Big Brother used to control people's minds. Newspeak manipulated words, changed their meaning, and even eliminated some of them, like freedom, from the vocabulary. Well, last December, Georgetown University Secretary of State Hillary Clinton delivered a speech where she ever so subtly engaged in newspeak. And I can only conclude she knew what she was saying. The speech was about human rights. And here's the heart of what she said. And I quote, "To fulfill their potential, people must be free to choose laws and leaders to share and access information. To speak, criticize, and debate, they must be free to worship, associate, and to love in the way that they choose." Just two sentences. Mrs. Clinton revealed the government's desire to diminish freedom of religion and elevate the gay agenda to the level of an inalienable human right. Yeah, okay, I can hear some of you saying, Chuck, you're going a little far on this one. I only wish I were. Twice in her speech, Mrs. Clinton referred to freedom of worship. But freedom of worship is not the same as freedom of religion, which is guaranteed in the Bill of Rights. Writing in the Denver Catholic Register, theologian George Weigel hit the nail on the head. Let me read. "Religious freedom includes the right to preach and evangelize, to make religiously informed moral arguments in the public square, and to conduct the affairs of one's religious community without undue interference from the state. If religious freedom only involves the freedom to worship, then there's religious freedom in Saudi Arabia, where Bibles and evangelism are forbidden, but expatriate Filipino laborers can attend Mass in the U.S. Embassy compound in Riyadh." Mrs. Clinton was not so subtle when it came to the gay agenda. Is there a fundamental human freedom, as she claims, to love in the way you choose? No, not with incest, bigamy, and pedophilia. Nevertheless, as Weigel wrote, the promotion of the so-called lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered agenda had just been declared a human rights priority of the United States in the same sentence in which the Secretary of State offered an anorexic description of religious freedom. Look, the distinction between freedom of worship and freedom of religion is critical. Can you imagine a day when the government says to a church or religious organization, worship any way you want, but you better hire practicing homosexuals. You better buy insurance to cover your employees' abortions. And don't you dare preach that homosexual behavior is a sin. Well, I can imagine it. I'm also not surprised that the administration has yet to fill the vacant post of ambassador-at-large for international religious freedom. But it's managed to appoint someone to the Equal Opportunity Employment Commission who has said she can't imagine a case where gay rights wouldn't trump religious rights. Here's the point, folks. We Christians must never forget this. Freedom of religion is a fundamental human right precisely because we are made in God's image, and freedom itself is inherent in the very nature of God. God in his goodness gives us the freedom to follow him or not. Thus, freedom of religion is from God, not a gift from the Secretary of State, not a concession by government. No, no Secretary of State, no government has the right to take it or define it away. Make this point clear to your friends and associates while you still can. I'm Chuck Colson. That's this week's 2 Minute Warning.
Harrowing stuff, isn't it? Well, the question on the table is this right? Is this thinking that's going on in our culture, the way that things are articulated, this freedom of worship versus freedom of religion, this idea that Christians, you're welcome to believe whatever you want in your head, in your heart, and in your home, and in your place of worship, but don't bring that out in public, is that what the founders had in mind? Before, the answer is no. I've already tipped my hand at that. But before I go too far down this road, let me just offer to you a little bit of a history lesson, okay? And I want to go all the way back to the book of Acts, chapter 15. So if you've got your Bible handy, this might be a good time to grab that and flip over to Acts chapter 15. Now, this is going to be kind of a historical overview at kind of breakneck speed, okay? So we're just going to take a few minutes and go through some stuff. Acts chapter 15 is that passage of Scripture. This is the church has been established. It's spreading. And there's a dispute that rose up in the church about whether new Christians should have to observe Jewish observances or not. That seemed to be something that was going on in the time. So let's just kind of read the first few verses here of Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, so talking about Christians here, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, what's going on here is somebody's trying to superimpose religious customs onto Christianity and say that you can't be saved unless you are circumcised. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on the way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation, the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and then he goes off into a speech. Now, This doesn't seem like a big deal. This, you know, because they're going to deliberate, they're going to make a decision, and they're going to conclude that no, you don't have to practice Jewish traditions or Jewish things in order to be a Christian. You don't have to do that. And they wrote a letter to that effect and distributed it among the churches. The important thing to recognize here is how authority worked in the early church. Because it's important to understand our historical perspective here. What I'm saying is that back then, the church was more like a fraternity. It was more like there was fellowship involved. It wasn't like what we sometimes think about with Roman Catholicism or an organized church where there was a bishop or a pope and there was this whole hierarchy. The local churches were basically autonomous. They were confined to the scriptures that they had possession of and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the elders in those particular churches served as servant leaders to the people there, right? In fact, we read in Scripture in 1 Peter 5, 1-3, it says, "So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain," so not taking advantage of the flock, "but eagerly, not domineering," in other words, not bossing around the congregation, not saying, "Look, I'm the elder and you're not, so you do what I say." That's not the way the early church was supposed to work. That's not the way the early church did work. They had a legitimate beef in Acts chapter 15. There was a legitimate dispute among brothers. Paul didn't pull rank and say, "Hey, I've seen Jesus, so you're going to do what I say because I'm an apostle." They had debate, they had discussion, they went to Jerusalem and they gathered some people to try to work this out. The people were free to, the way the early church was working was people were free to accept or reject Christ. But over time, not too far into the church's history, things started to change. Constantine, the Roman emperor, this is a very huge pivotal point. There's a book by Mark Knoll called Turning Points, if you ever want a brief summary of church history. But when Constantine, the Roman emperor, converted to Christianity, Christianity was kind of a religion that was kind of tolerated by the Roman Empire to a certain degree. Sometimes it wasn't. There was persecution going on. But Constantine converted to Christianity and made it the official state religion of the Roman Empire. And so these elders who previously were brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow heirs with the people that they were serving, they were servant leaders to the people, they began to get positions in the government. And things gradually, it didn't happen all at once, folks, but things gradually shifted from the idea of an elder or a bishop, or, you know, there was structure added. It gradually shifted from someone who is in religious authority, from being a fellow heir and kind of a fraternity and a fellowship, to I'm an authority over you, I'm going to make decisions and you're going to abide by them, church. And now, instead of each kind of congregation being autonomous and confined only to the scriptures that they had available to them and the teachings of Jesus Christ, now, over time, again, this was a slow creep, but over time, things developed in a hierarchical sense so that things were handed down from Rome and came from the Pope. And you were forced to abide by that or else face persecution. And so this all began to happen over time. And you know, Constantine converted in 312 AD, but it took a long, long time. But by the 1500s, we have the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, who Pastor Aaron talked about this morning, talking about the fish story, remember that? Martin Luther came along and others in that same kind of generation and time frame and started the Reformation. The idea that there were a lot of bad things going on in the Roman Catholic Church that were extra-biblical. And the Bible was began to be printed and distributed widely in the common language. And that kind of threw gas on the fire. And many in Europe were breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church and forming their own little pockets of other forms of church, Lutheran churches and other things like that. These groups were returning to a more early form of Christianity that was not dictated by the state. In fact, it was disconnected from the state. So there was a time where, you know, there was a time where many Christians were part of the state-run religion, but then after the Reformation, many started to go away. One thing that didn't happen, or one interesting wrinkle in all of this, is there was a Reformation in England as well. England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, but they made a huge mistake, a huge tactical error. They formed the Church of England, which was still a state, it exists to this day. Is it still a state-run religion? And a group within England saw what was going on, and they longed for a more biblical, a more pure form of Christianity where they could practice their faith according to what they saw in Scripture. These people were, of course, called the what? The Puritans. And for many years, I mean, this wasn't just an overnight thing. For many years, this kind of simmering, stewing stuff was going on in England, and all, and there were debates, and there were people that rose up and wrote, and philosophy was exclaimed, and there was punishment for not following the Church of England's rules, and all this kind of stuff, until these Puritans eventually became the Pilgrims. Not all of them, but many of them. The Puritans who decided to be separatists, who decided they weren't, they've had enough of the Church of England. That wasn't the way you were supposed to worship. There was a lot of twisted, messed up stuff going on because the church was blended in with the state and all the politics and all that kind of stuff. So they broke away, and they became pilgrims, and they traveled to this country in hopes of getting religious freedom. That is, they wanted to believe something, and they wanted to practice their belief without fear of government intervention. These are the people that came to this country. Some of you may be ancestors of some of those people who came here during that time. I don't know. So the Puritans demanded purity and worship of God. They were sick of government Protestantism. They wanted to have a form of Protestantism after the Reformation that was strictly guided by the Word of God. And so they traveled over to this country. Now, this... So one of the questions that we got to ask ourselves is, what was religious freedom? And I just mentioned it. They wanted to believe something, but they also wanted to be able to freely exercise that belief without threat of the government. Now today we talk about, so you know, fast forward, America was formed and the Constitution was written and all this kind of stuff. Many years passed. But now we talk often, and people even get this wrong, they talk about a separation of church and state. Does anybody know where that's at in the U.S. Constitution? You guys are so smart. You get an A for that. Where is the concept of... Here's a real test question. Where is the concept of the separation from church and state, of church and state found? Jefferson wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association, Massachusetts. That's right. Bob Johnson, see me afterwards. I'll give you a Diet Coke. Bob says he wants sweet tea. He had to be here this morning to get that. And so what he was talking about there, okay, what he was talking about there, it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that our religion as citizens of the United States cannot influence government. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the government cannot influence religion. Right? This whole country, this whole American experiment was founded by a group of people who were sick and tired of being told how they were going to practice their religion by the government. So they packed up all their earthly possessions, risked life and limb to come over to this country, to a place they didn't know where they were coming, not knowing how they were going to survive the first winter, and set up camp here and try to make a go of it so that they could have that very precious right to practice their faith, not just believe something. They could do that in England. They could believe whatever they want in their head, their heart, and in their homes. We could debate about whether they could do that in their place of worship if the government allowed that. What they could not do is exercise it freely in public. And that's why they came here. That's what is put in. That's what has been put into our Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Now, attempts have been made to say that our religious beliefs are private, and that's just not historically or logically accurate. Now, let's just address a couple other things before we kind of start landing the plane here. There's a big debate, and I'm probably going to get some rocks chucked at me here, but there's a big debate whether or not the United States of America is a Christian nation. Now, listen, it depends on what you mean by Christian nation. Is Christianity mandated by the U.S. government? Like, you're going to be a Christian or you're going to jail. So that we're not technically a Christian nation. Now, I'm not going to... All day long, I will stand up here and I will say, our country was founded on Judeo-Christian values. It was. The separation of powers between the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branch of government is a perfect example of what doctrine in the Bible? No, not the Trinity. Although that's probably part. That's probably a good analogy as well.
Human nature,
the depravity of man. The total depravity of man. If we give all the power to a king, they wanted to make Washington a king, right? If we give all the power to one person, absolute power corrupts absolutely, because the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? So our founding fathers very wisely decided to divide up the branches of government and to create a separation of powers to hold things in check and balances. Checks and balances. The reason it's so difficult to pass legislation in this country is because it was designed to be that way. It was designed for gridlock. It was designed so only the best ideas could make it through. And by the way, not by judicial fiat. Not by a judge saying, or a group of judges on the Supreme Court saying, we have found in the Constitution the right to privacy. We have found in the Constitution the right for same-sex couples to get married. That's not the way it was supposed to work. Put it on the ballot. Pass a law. Get it through the Congress, the Senate, or get it through the House, the Senate, and get the President to sign off on it, and get it to hold up against the Constitution in the judiciary, and it's fine. Other than that, it doesn't work. And so our country, there's no doubt that our country is based on Judeo-Christian values and principles. All day long we can say that. But it is not technically a Christian nation in that you don't have to be Christian to live here. And the state doesn't mandate that you are. The separation of church and state, however, is not the elimination of all religious influence in government. The Free Exercise Clause of the U.S. Constitution says very clearly, Congress shall pass no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, we all know that part. Here's the part that I want to emphasize tonight. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Guess what this means? This is really good news. The bad news is a lot of people in our country, including people in power, don't believe this. But what was encapsulated in our U.S. Constitution, First Amendment, what was encapsulated there is we can take what we believe and we can take it out there and we can try to convince people of the same thing. And we can use and we can exercise our religion to the point where we can ask our leaders in our representative republic, we can ask our leaders to draft legislation that are consistent with Christian values. And you can't shoot it down just because it's religious, that it has religious underpinnings or that it's got a religious undertone. That's not the way that this country is designed to work. In other words, if many, many people feel like this is a good idea, then it can be passed into law. Unfortunately, I think our country has drifted so far from these moorings that it's going to be hard for us to get them back, but we do need to know that they're there. We are allowed to vote based on our ideas of right and wrong, as those ideas are in the Bible. If the state took away the right for us to vote based on our religious conviction, then they would be starting a new religion and requiring that we sign up for it. It would be a state-sponsored religion. And I think we're very close. I know we don't say this out loud, but I think we're very close to getting to the point where there is a state-sponsored religion, and it's called secular humanism. In other words, there's more and more voices, even voices in high places within the judiciary that say anything that has any tone or smacks of anything religious is unconstitutional. It's not true. It's not true. It's not historically accurate. It's not logically accurate. It's not true just in plain writing of what we see in the Constitution. So one last thing I want to address, and then I want to get to some scripture here. What if the government took away our tax-exempt status? Right now, so it would cost us some money. Right now, in order to keep our tax-exempt status, we're going to get to this. We actually can do a little bit of lobbying, but we have to do a very small amount of lobbying. Like, it's got to be less than 5% of our total budget. We don't do any right now, but we could, legally. If you take away our tax-exempt status, we could become a political arm of a party. This church could just say, okay, this church is a Republican church, this church is a Democrat church, and we're just going to raise money and we're going to ship it to Washington and we're going to support these candidates. And there would be nothing to prevent us from doing that. I'm not saying that's a right thing. I think that's starting to blend religion and it's starting to blur some lines between... I am thankful that God has set up a government to keep us safe, to keep order, to keep peace, that is independent from the church. I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful that this is not a theocracy. I'm thankful that I don't think there's anybody in here that wants a theocracy where Pastor Scott is now the religious leader of the country. The state-controlled, elected, or somehow appointed leader. But if they took away our tax-exempt status, I think it would be chaos. I think there's a lot of unintended consequences. So churches could give to political candidates. Churches could endorse political candidates. Churches could use the building to hold political events. There'd be a lot less restriction on it. So let's turn for just a minute. I know I'm getting close on time, but let's turn. What does God say about all this stuff? Well, first of all, God says this. God says that we are to submit to the government. If you read Romans 13, which we're going to get to in our study of Romans soon, you'll read things like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God. Resist what God has appointed, and those who resist incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Clearly, God is teaching us to be people of order. And we are to submit to the government. That's also outlined in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. I won't read it. Titus 3, 1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work. These are biblical concepts. We are to submit to our government. We also are to pray for our government and its leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, first of all, then I urge that all supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So there's God not just, he doesn't just want us to submit to the government, he wants us to pray for the government as well. And thank God for the government that we have in the United States that is providing law and order. But there are going to be times where government and our faith come into conflict. It happened with the apostles. It very well could happen with us. And it is happening in increased measure. So the Bible says, but recognize that our first allegiance is to God and we belong to Him first. Acts 5:9, Peter said to the, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So the principle here is that we are to submit to the government unless the government asks us to do that which is contrary to our faith, contrary to what God says. So yeah, Christians have a hard time when the government says you have to provide health care insurance that supplies abortion to all your employees. That runs counter to our understanding of what it means to be made in the image of God and our holding that life begins at conception and therefore abortion is murder. And so we don't feel like the government, that's why there's lawsuits that are pending and going to the Supreme Court, because and oftentimes like Hobby Lobby are winning these things. Because we don't feel that we need to submit to the government when the government asks us to go against our conscience as it pertains to what God has said on these things. Luke 20:25, and he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Look at what Jesus says. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this from this world." There's something bigger going on here. John 19:11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivers me over to you has the greater sin." Then Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our enemy here is not the government. It's against sin and all of the lies and deceptions that it tells and tries to spread throughout our land. The lie that religious freedom, which was clearly put into our First Amendment of our Constitution, is only to be practiced in private. That's a total distortion of what that's all about. So, let me just kind of draw some conclusions here. The U.S. Constitution was designed to allow people not only to hold religious beliefs, but also to exercise those beliefs in the public sphere. It's okay, Delaware Bible Church, it's okay for us. It was designed this way, even though many people, we need to make sure that people understand this, as you have a chance to dialogue with people who maybe don't know Christ or other believers who don't know how this works. Our Constitution was never set up to restrict us from only practicing our faith in private. We were to take our beliefs and to carry them into the public sphere, and even to enact legislation that buttresses Christian morals and values. That's the way it's supposed to work. Isn't that wonderful? It's too bad it's not working that way right now. It's too bad there's so much confusion. But we need to know what religious freedom is all about. So we can vote for a pro-choice candidate and encourage others to do the same. We can oppose candidates who approve of the LGBT agenda, and we can encourage others to do the same openly. That's not against the law. It's constitutional to do so. So, some practical things. I want to get intensely practical here, because this is, you're probably not going to have a lot of situations where, you're probably not going to have a lot of situations in your life where the key number one thing that you're going to deal with is, what's the definition of religious freedom? You're probably going to have a lot more things like this. Say that you work at a secular job. In other words, you don't work at the church. Your job, your major responsibility in your job is not teaching the Bible or carrying out religious ministry. What do you do? And I'm not just going to pick on the LGBT movement or whatever. What do you do when somebody applies for a job and they are openly sinning in any way? In other words, you're interviewing them and you stumble across the fact that, I don't know, they're cheating on their wife and are doing so habitually, or they're drinking to excess and they're doing so habitually. They're sinning in any way. Do you hire that person? Well, I think that what we need to all admit is that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 8, this whole idea of meat offered to idols, and he talks about, he talks about there's going to be difficulties in life, and there's going to be some people that are going to kind of go this way, and there's going to be some people that are going to kind of go that way, and we need to make accommodation for that within the realm of Christianity. There's going to be tough judgment calls to be made. So you have to ask yourself questions like, if you think that person might be able to, if you think that you may be able to influence that person for Christ, perhaps you might want to hire them. But what do you do if you're asked to make a cake for a same-sex wedding, or you're asked to photograph a wedding that's not biblical and for whatever reason, or if you're asked to provide housing or a hotel room for a couple? It could be a same-sex couple that are just not married, right? Or whatever. What are you going to do? And I think that there's some room there to ask yourself some difficult questions. But there are definitely times, brothers and sisters, where there's clearly situations where we need to draw a line. What do I mean by that? Well, if somebody's openly sinning in any way, And they're a person that's going to be called upon to teach God's Word. Clearly, or they're going to be called upon to be a role model in some sort of a religious way. We have people in our building every day called Christian school teachers, Christian school administrators, who may not on a daily basis technically teach the Bible. But as part of our Christian school, we're expecting that person to live out their faith in front of our students as a role model of what that looks like. We should not be coerced by the government, not be forced by the government, to have to put into those positions people who are openly sinning in any way. Again, I'm not just going to pick on one group. Does that make sense? Because we need to be able to exercise our faith privately and publicly. And we don't want people with poor Christian testimony teaching in our Christian school or working around our Christian students or our Christian school students. When there is a position where there's an openness around children for them to be influenced by that employee, if the person's holding a position within a church or a religious institution, for the Christian business person, I think this is a perfect example. The Christian business owner who wants to use his business or her business as to minister to others, even unbelievers, with the message of Jesus Christ. I know some Christian business owners that are great influencers on unbelievers. Why? Because they come in, they do their job, they do it very well, they do it in a very professional manner, they get it done on time, and they charge what they quoted. And they're very pleasant to be around, and they have an opportunity there to witness for the Lord, be a witness to the Lord by their actions as well as their words. And that Christian business owner might not want someone working on their crew or representing their company as a salesperson or someone who's doing billing or whatever who is openly sinning in some way. So they ought to have the freedom not to hire that person. Now, there's a lot of other things I could share with you. Let me just kind of run through a list here. It is surprising to me how little we exercise our Christian freedom in this country. For example, legally, right now, this is what this church can do. This church, we can go out and we can register people to vote, as long as we do it in a nonpartisan way. We can distribute voter guides that just talk about this person's pro-abortion, this person's anti-abortion. According to the issues, we can distribute voter guides with no problem that hold up Christian values. We can host a candidate or an issue forum where all viable candidates are invited to come and speak. That doesn't mean that they all have to come and speak. In other words, we could potentially invite, I'm not saying I'm going to do this, we could invite Donald, Ted, Bernie, Hillary, and John to all come and talk about their stance on some issue that relates to our faith. And we could invite them all, and only John Kasich would show up, and that'd be okay, as long as we invited them all. Does that make sense? Legally, we can do that and not do anything to our tax-exempt status. We can educate each other about pending legislation and what issues are going on. We can lobby for legislation and spend no more than an insubstantial amount of our budget, and this article recommends 5%, on direct lobbying activities as it pertains to issues. So we could actually take a portion of our church budget and we could go down to Columbus. I don't know what we'd do with that money, but we could go down to Columbus and try to influence people to vote in such a way that upholds our Christian values. Now, here's what we can't do. We cannot endorse a candidate directly from the pulpit on behalf of the church. In other words, I can't stand up there and say, everybody vote for, let me just pick Bernie Sanders. Everybody better vote for, I hope you're feeling the burn. Can't do that. That's not what a church is supposed to do. We cannot contribute funds or services such as mailing lists or equipment, office equipment, directly to a candidate or a political committee. We cannot distribute material that clearly favors one candidate or a political party. We cannot pay fees for partisan political events from the church funds. We cannot allow candidates to solicit funds while they're speaking in the church. So it's just interesting some of the things that we can do that we don't even participate in. Okay, let me end with this. We should continue to push. If there's one thing that I could like, if I could just, politically speaking, if I could do one thing, I don't know what that would be for you. I like to imagine this sometimes. If I could do one thing politically, if I could influence the government in one way, here's what it would be. I don't want judges making laws. I want judges just interpreting the law and saying, this is a constitutional law and can be upheld, or this isn't a constitutional law and so it cannot be upheld. But I don't want them saying, waking up one day and finding new stuff in the Constitution, which seems to be happening more and more these days, right? So we should continue to advocate and push whatever buttons we need to push to help the courts and the judges that are sitting in those courts realize that they are their job is to decide cases according to the Constitution. We should encourage them to try to decide cases according to a constructionist view of the Constitution and not use the bench to create or modify law. The Obergefell versus Hodges case, which is the one that legalized same-sex marriage, is clearly a case where five justices of the Supreme Court discovered something new in the Constitution that was not previously there. So, here's your walk-away point. What is religious freedom? According to our Constitution, it is the right to believe and exercise our faith, both in private and in public. We need to know this because our culture does not think that this is true. Our culture increasingly thinks that we have the right to believe what we want in our heart, head, home, and place of worship, but that once we cross the line out into public, we got to shut up about it. And it's just, that's not a constitutional concept. Let's take a few moments and just ask the Lord to help us to be able to be good representatives of Him on this earth. Because the reason I say that is the way this government is set up, we as its citizens, we have a vote, we have a voice. And I know that there's a lot of Christians that think that we should be passive and not really get involved in politics and all this kind of stuff. And trust me, running for elected office is a very harrowing thing, and some of you have done it. Running for political office it's a mess. There's a lot of mudslinging and name calling, and it shouldn't be that way, but it is. Should be. I wish our candidates for president were competing on ideas, and not on who's got the bigger hands. I guess is one of the things they're talking about. I don't know what that's all about. But we as citizens of the United States have the privilege of being able to vote and be able to influence people with our Judeo-Christian values, and we should be taking advantage of that. Father, we want to honor you with our lives, and you've placed us here in the United States of America. And we feel such a debt of gratitude to you for giving us this country, and we feel a debt of gratitude to you for inspiring your people so many years ago to leave their home and their possessions and their families and to travel at great risk to themselves. Travel over to this country so that they could experience the idea of freedom of religion. Father, while we have breath and while we are citizens of this country, may we not sit idly by and watch that freedom be taken away due to poor education, misunderstanding, or poor legislation, but help us to be active in keeping this American experiment alive by keeping religious freedom, the proper perspective and definition of religious freedom in our minds. Father, I pray that we ultimately would be people who would exercise our faith not only in our homes and our hearts, our heads, and here at church, but also out in public as we attempt to influence others for your kingdom. But, Father, I also want to say that I pray that we would also recognize that our hope is not actually ultimately in the government. Our hope is not in a political system that's broken. Our hope ultimately is in you and what you've done in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ and what you continue to do in growing us and changing us into His image. But, Father, we do want to live in a country where the opportunity for us to share our faith and the opportunity for people to freely make a decision about whether they're going to be religious or not religious, if they're going to subscribe to Christianity or if they're going to go in a different direction, where that decision can be made free from government intervention. So, Father, help us, give us wisdom in how we as believers can influence our culture and our country in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen.